speak, preach on a kind of one-off message this morning as the year ends and we kind of turn the corner into 2025. I want to speak from James 4, which I've done in the past here at Kindred, but it's always a good reminder to whatever plans and purposes we have for 2025, we lay them at the Lord's feet and we ask permission to accomplish what's on our heart. And then I want to alert you, in the new year, I'm going to kind of put a pause on the present series, Inside the Issues. It's not something I often do, but I just feel led to do that. I've kind of, be honest about it, lost a little bit of juice with the importance of that series right now. I'm going to come back to it because I want to cover that material. And I've covered some of it in the past, but just given where we're at, with the new building and always the danger of the status quo, and we've got a bigger building and a larger campus, and we want to challenge ourselves to fill the seats and make a wider impact. I'm going to do a shorter series starting in the new year on evangelism. It's not something I haven't done as a series, and I kind of am fired up about it, so be ready for that early 2025. It's a series called On Mission. It won't be maybe 6-7 messages, and then we'll possibly go back and pick up Inside the Issues. But be aware of that. Be alert to that. Today's message is entitled Future Plans. And I invite you to turn to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, as James, in this very practical letter, challenges those to whom he writes with these words. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. 1787, June the 28th, Benjamin Franklin rises and speaks to the Constitutional Convention. And here's what he says. I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I've come to this conviction that God governs in the affairs of man. Franklin saw that truth. Napoleon was blind to that truth. As he goes about his conquering campaign, at the height of his career, it was reported that he gave a cynical answer to someone who asked him if God was on the side of France. He said this in answer to that question: God is on the side of those with the biggest guns and the heaviest artillery. Then came the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon lost both the battle and the empire. And years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened and humbled, he's reported to have quipped and quoted the words of Thomas à Kempis: man proposes, but God disposes. With both those illustrations in mind, I pray that God would help us to see this truth. that he rules in the affairs of men and not shut our eyes to its reality. And I'll tell you why, because we have a terrible tendency to forget that life is lived by divine permission. We only get to do this, and we only get to do that, to borrow the words of the passage we're about to look at, if the Lord wills. In our folly and in our fallenness, we tend to arrogantly believe that we are the masters of our own fate and we are the captains of our own souls. But God alone grants, God alone governs, and God alone guarantees life. We know from Job 1:21 that reality. It is the Lord that gives, and it is the Lord who takes away. Deuteronomy 32:39 tells us, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive, the Lord wounds and the Lord heals. Life is the Lord's to give, and life is the Lord's to take away. God fashions our days. God appoints our times. God sets our boundaries. That's the testimony of Psalm 139, right? Verse 16, it is God that fashioned us in our mother's wombs, and it is God who has ordained the days that we will live. Acts 17:26 to 28 tells us that the nations rise and fall at God's behest, and he sets the boundaries of our lives like he sets the boundary for the incoming tide. So with that in mind, let's turn to James chapter 4, 13 to 17, and let God challenge this morning our presumptive plans or our arrogance or our lack of humility when we fail to submit our desires and our designs to his will. In this passage, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is chiding and chastising probably a group of Christian businessmen who were getting a little ahead of themselves. They were getting a little ahead of themselves with a big head. And you'll notice that James challenges their presumption, not their planning, but their presumption. They were boasting about what they were going to achieve, rather than humbly submitting it and prayerfully giving it to the Lord. And James says here in verse 16 that such boasting is evil. Now let's get our bearings just ever so quickly. If you go back to verse 10, we pick up the thread of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And then in verses 11 to 12, he talks about the speech of a humble person. Then in verses 13 to 17, which we're looking at, he talks about the diary or the calendar of a humble person. And then in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, he talks about the wallet of a humble person. And then in verses 7 through 20, he talks about the suffering of a humble person. So let's come and look at the diary of a humble person. And as we stand on the cuspice of 2025, I pray that God will speak to you and speak to me through his word. Four things: the rebuke, the reality, the recognition, the responsibility. Number one, the rebuke, verse 16, 13 and 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. There's a sting to the words of James. His language is convictional and it's confrontational. The word come nigh means to pay attention. Listen up. Give me your ear. You know, when I was at high school in Northern Ireland, those were the days of corporal punishment. And we had a teacher who would go parole in between the desks and the chairs. And if he didn't feel you were listening, he grabbed you by the locks of your hair and made you kind of tilt your head and lift it up. Come nigh. It was kind of his way of saying, give me your attention. Listen up. Give me your ears. And that might give you an index to why my ears are so big. You know, I got them grabbed several times and they were stretched to the limit. But that's what James is saying here. Convictionally, confrontationally, guys, you got to listen. And the offending parties seem to be a group of businessmen, maybe seafaring merchants, drawing up their plans for the coming year. And as they drew up their plans for the coming year, they wrote God out of them. Believe it or not. That's what seems to be the case. Let's read it again. Verse 13. Come now, give me your attention. Listen up, you who say, today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. They were acting like they were the masters of their own fate, choosing as if their choice was the only deciding factor. They were failing, weren't they, in the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 4, and 5. They were not trusting in the Lord, and they were not acknowledging Him in all their ways, and they were leaning on their own understanding. Now, a qualification is in order here. James is not against initiative. He's not against the hustle. He's not against planning. And he's certainly not against making money or making profit. That's not what's being addressed. In fact, the Bible cheers diligence and deliberation. Back in Proverbs 16, verse 9, we read, a man's heart plans his ways. Planning is not wrong. You get a similar thought in Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many plans in the hearts of man. Better to plan for the future than to drift into it. Failing to plan is what? Planning to fail, to quote Benjamin Franklin once again. Now, many Christians have kind of misread the old King James in Matthew 6, 25, give no thought to tomorrow, as if we're not to be prudent, we're not to plan, we're not to anticipate, we're not to have contingencies and ideas about what might happen and what may not happen and how we should navigate both. In fact, the story of Joseph, does it not show us the prudence of planning? The 7 years of plenty was followed by 7 years of famine. And in Genesis 41, 46 to 49, during those years of plenty, Joseph planned for the years of famine by taking the surplus of the harvest and housing it. There's an amazing theme in the book of Proverbs about preparing for winter. The ant does it and gathers in for the coming winter, Proverbs 6, verse 8. And the wise woman, the proverbial good wife of Proverbs 31, 21 to 27, it says she sees winter coming and takes care of all the affairs of her house. So the point is this, that the Bible's not against diligence or deliberation. That's not the issue. Planning is a good thing. Although you don't want to be like the guy who retired and his wife asked him, well, what are you planning to do today? To which he replied, nothing. She said, but you did that yesterday. To which he replied, yeah, and I'm not finished. Don't plan to do nothing. But in your planning, beware of arrogance. Beware of presumption. That's the issue. Pride. In fact, earlier in this chapter, in James 4, verse 6, we're warned that God gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. The Apostle John warns us about what? The pride of life. The arrogance of man living from out under the umbrella of God's lordship and God's leadership. Such arrogance is you know, wrong. It's evil. It smells of the stink of hell. Because remember in Isaiah 14, 13 to 18, you have a description, we believe, of the ascent and then the fall of Satan. And throughout that passage, it talks about, I will ascend. Remember how the elder in 1 Timothy 3 is addressed? If you're going to pick an elder, make sure it's not a novice, lest he fall into pride and the temptation of the devil. This is an evil. Let's just mark that down. Planning without praying and scheming without submitting is something that God finds offensive and obnoxious, but we're capable of it. I have a quote in my study at the church that I got framed that I find in a book on the life of J.N. Darby, who was an Irishman, actually, who started the Brethren movement. And he said this in a book I read of his life: all Irishmen whom grace does not have total mastery over have a tremendous confidence in themselves. But I don't think that's just true of Irishmen. Now, I put it on the wall to remind me of my ability to lean on my own understanding and be wise in my own eyes and not acknowledge the Lord. Maybe change that to all men whom grace does not have total mastery over have a tremendous confidence in themselves. The pride of life is subtle. In fact, it would seem here, given this call to attention, come nigh. There's every reason to believe that James had to point this out because they were blind to it. They were unaware of their arrogance and the evil of their boasting. They didn't see themselves as James saw them and as the Lord saw them. Maybe they were passing it off as prudence and wisdom and good business sense and individual responsibility. But in reality, they were practical atheists who nodded in God's direction, but most of the time, God was weightless in their lives. And that can show up in my life, in your life, when we rush out the door into the busyness of the day without reading and praying and getting our spiritual orientation from the Lord. It can show up in a lack of returning and giving thanks when we do see success. It can show up when we talk about ourselves a lot and say, I got this. It shows up when we have no sense of our mortality or our vulnerability or the fact that life is under God's control alone. It shows up when we overplan our lives down to the last detail with no sense of trusting and committing our way to the Lord. When my dad turned 80, my daughter Laura asked him, well, Grandy, you've lived 80 years. I guess by now you've learned something. So give me a piece of wisdom. And my father gave her a quote by an old and famous Irish evangelist, famous to us, called Frank Knox, who was famous for saying in repeated occasions, go slow, keep low, and don't blow. And blow there means to blow, you know, bloviate. Talk arrogantly about yourself. It's actually a good piece of wisdom. Why don't you go slow and wait on the Lord? Why don't you keep low and be at a place of humility before Him? Make sure you don't blow, because all boasting is evil. Remember that the wheel that comes up to spout usually gets harpooned. And James is warning us here of that reality. So here we have the rebuke. Now we get to the reality. Charles Spurgeon once preached on the foolishness of pride. He called it a groundless thing. He called it a brainless thing. And he called it the maddest of things, that man would boast in the presence of God. Why would we boast? In fact, he raises several questions. Why would we boast? I mean, what do we have that we did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Why would we boast? Are we not the work of his hands? Are we not the sheep of his pasture? Psalm 100, verse 3. Why would we boast in arrogance? Is our times not in his hands? Does he not set the boundaries of man's lives? Psalm 31, verse 15. Acts 17, 26. It's the maddest of things to do what these men were doing. Come now. You who say, today, tomorrow, we will go in such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Why do you boast like that? You don't know what's going to happen. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and do that. There's two things that James brings out that they need to become more cognizant of. There's a reality they need to face. One, life is tentative. Two, life is transitory. Just mark that down, guys, as we kind of exit 2024 and enter 2025. Number one, life is tentative. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What's all this talk about profit? As if it was certain. What's all this talk like you're going to grab the tiger by the tail, economically speaking, and wrestle it to the ground? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year from now. All such boasting's pitiful and evil and arrogant. That's an echo, isn't it, of Psalm 27 and verse 1, which echoes this thought about not knowing what lies around the corner. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. When it comes to life, yesterday is spent money. Today is cash in hand. Tomorrow is but a promissory note. They were mere men. They were not prophets. And they were certainly not God, because God alone knows the future, right? Isaiah 46, 9 to 10 tells us he knows the end from the beginning and the things not yet done. It's folly to presume on the future. Jesus told us a parable about that. But the guy who's about to retire, and he's laid up for himself a lot of stuff. He's being prudent. I don't think that's being criticized in the parable. Good for him. But then he says, hey, I'm gonna sit down, I'm gonna eat and drink and be merry. And the Lord says, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you, and then who's going to own this stuff? There was a presumption in the, I'm going to drink, eat, and be merry. I've got it all planned. I've got cruises planned. I've got flights planned. I've got holidays planned. I'm going to work on my golf score. I'm going to restore that sports car I've always wanted to do. Is any of that necessarily evil? No. But there can be an arrogance. There can be an anticipation that's void of the reality of life being tentative and God being sovereign. In fact, Calvin says of these businessmen in James 4, they claimed for themselves 1 year, yet they didn't possess 1 minute of it. It's a great statement. Time is God's to give and take away. It's ours to redeem and buy back, but it's not ours to control or command. Some of you might know that J.F. Kennedy was not a big fan of Lyndon Johnson, who was his vice president ticket. yet circumstances and politics and the party kind of dictated that that was going to be the case. And how he worked it out and how he lived with it was this. He said to a friend, "I'm 43 years old. I'm not going to die in office. So the vice presidency doesn't mean anything." That was J.F. Kennedy. "I'm not going to die in office." Such boasting is evil. Little did he know. David Freeman's best-selling book, 100 Things to Do Before You Die, swept the publishing world. Several years later, at the age of 47, Mr. Freeman fell inside his house, struck his head, and died tragically. As his passing was being reported in the newspaper, note was made of the fact that he was only halfway through the 100 things you need to do before you die. Life is tentative. Secondly, life is transitory. James doubles down on his admonition. Tomorrow is uncertain. Life is short. Life is fragile. And they were boasting while skating on the thin ice of life's brevity. They had forgotten that life hangs in the balance. It's a thin thread of time. Man is of few days and born unto trouble. Job 14:1-2. In fact, we don't have time to do this, but it's an interesting study to take the pictures and the perspectives of the Bible on the brevity of life. In Job 7, verse 6, it says that our days are as swift as a weaver's shuttle. It's like the loom that goes across a weaver's shuttle. A weaver's shuttle going across the loom quickly, one side to the other. Birth, death, boom. Our days on earth are like a shadow. 1 Chronicles 29:15. Passing, temporary. Our days on earth are like the flower that flourishes and fades. Psalm 103:15-16. Our days on earth are like a swift runner that passes us. Job 9:25-26. It's a great image, the runner. You know? You imagine a race. Somebody starts out, they get out ahead, put a distance between them and the field. In the first lap, they look around over the shoulder and the pack's a good bit behind them. Nobody's breaking, nobody's catching up. And each lap, they look around their shoulder and all of a sudden, one of those runners is starting to narrow the distance. Before it's all said and done, man, they look over their shoulder and the runner passes them. It's the analogy. It's like death when we're a teenager and we're young. Death seems so far away. But as each month goes by and each year turns, that runner starts catching up. Before you know it, you're looking over your shoulder and sprinting for your life. What an image. Psalm 39:4-5, our days on earth are like a hand's breadth. The psalmist says, "Therefore, Lord, help me to know my end and how frail I am." And then here, what we've got, your life is but a vapor. A vapor that appears, notice, for a little time and then vanishes away. Like a puff of smoke, like steam from a kettle. Like breath on a cold day. In fact, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, used this phrase, this word, to talk about a flock of birds that swept across the sky. I think you get the point. I think we get the point. I think we think about the point. The problem is we don't think about the point as long as we should, and we don't let it change our lives. We need to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, right? Psalm 90:12. What about Ecclesiastes 7, verse verses 1 to 5. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's why in the old days, people used to have kind of skulls sitting on their desk to remember their mortality. I haven't gone that far, but I was in a beautiful shop of men, you know, stuff knickknacks. Actually, more than knickknacks, beautiful stuff that you'd want in an office. You'd like on a desk. I love stuff like that. And one of the things I bought many years ago was a really, really nice hourglass. And I have it in my study. And I like to just turn it over once in a while and watch that sand slip from one chamber to the other. Just to remind me, hey, that's life. So love your wife. Embrace your kids. Love your neighbor. Give your best to the church. If you're going to do something, do it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. If you can do someone good, do it. Because the sand of time is sinking, in the words of Samuel Rutherford. And that's why we need to redeem the time, discover the will of God, and do it. When Emily Phillips was diagnosed at age 69 with pancreatic cancer, she knew that she didn't have long to live, so she decided to give the world a farewell in her own words and penned her own obituary. Many can relate to what she wrote about the brevity of life. This was her obituary. So I was born, I blinked, it was over. Woo! It's a little depressing, but it's the reality that James wants us to confront, which brings us to the recognition, the rebuke. Come now. Come on, guys. You're off track. You've got the reality of the life is tentative and life is transitory, which brings us to the recognition that God is sovereign. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, I hear you saying you're going to kill dead things. You're going to charge the hill. And they're going to ring the bell for you on the New York Exchange. I get it. But you're off and you're wrong. And such boasting's evil. Because I don't hear anything about the Lord, His kingdom, putting Him first. Therefore, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In their big plans, God was small. What a tragedy. And for that, James rebukes them and reminds them where we started. Life is lived by divine permission. Life is God's to give. Blessing comes from not from the north and not from the south, but from God. Therefore, trust in Him with all your heart. And don't be leaning completely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And it is Him who will smooth out your path and bring you success. John Blanchard, in his wonderful commentary in James, said this. James was not suggesting that they sit back and do nothing. He was not condemning their business, but their boasting. Not their industry, but their independence. Not their acumen, but their arrogance. What he is telling them is that the right attitude to life is to recognize that God is sovereign and in control of it all, and that we should yield in humble submission to His will. Take our plans and submit them to His ultimate plan. Take our will and wants and desires and submit them to His will. In fact, there was a tradition that came out of this passage that I've followed and probably still follow it. I don't see it as much in the United States as I saw it in the UK, where people would end a conversation, or if they talked about something they were going to do together, they say, well, I'll see you next Tuesday, DV. Dia Valente. Latin, God willing. Or we'd just say, hey, well, I'll see you next Tuesday, God willing. It's dropped from our vocabulary. Growing up, I heard it regularly. I heard my mother say that. I heard my father say that. I heard older believers in the church constantly use that kind of line. Well, God willing. It's just that sense. You'll only get to do that if God permits. Our breath is in his hands. God's word will prevail. His kingdom alone will stand. In fact, you see that. And by the way, can I encourage you to kind of reintroduce it into your own life and language? DV or God willing, if you write a note, I often finish a note with DV. Dia valente, God willing. No presumption. And you see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was part of his life and language. Just bear with me as we go through a few verses. Acts 18:21, as Paul talks about the things he's going to do or the journeys he's going to make. We read here in Acts 18, verse 21, as he's speaking to the believers in Antioch. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sealed from Ephesus. Over in Romans 1, verse 10, the next book, again, he talks about his travel log. And he said this, making request, if by some means now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You get the similar thought in 1 Corinthians, the book to follow, verse 19 of chapter 4. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who have puffed up by the power. Same book, chapter 16 and verse 9. Or verse 7, sorry. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. I love that little phrase. If the Lord permits, if the Lord wills. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door has been opened to me. And then you've got a changing of the phrasing, but a similar thought as Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 19 and in verse 24. Listen to his language. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Just another way of saying, if the Lord wills, I'm hoping to send Timothy. I'm trusting him to let it happen, make it happen, permit it. Verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself may come shortly. Enough. You get the point, or you should. Beyond our decisions, beyond our actions, beyond our planning, scheming, it is God, ultimately, alone, who actively decides and determines the outcome of our lives. Remember that scene in Rudy? When he's trying to get into Notre Dame, goes to the priest, talks about, you know, he's been praying, he's hoping it's God's will, that he could get into the school. And, you know, the priest says, after all his years of training, which is kind of a sad thing that he says this, but he says, after all my years of training, he says, I know two things for certain. There is a God and I'm not him. And in some ways, that's what James 4 is saying. There is a God and you're not him. He's the one that ultimately determines the outcome of your life. Yes, plan. Yes, be diligent. Yes, work hard. Yes, give your best. But success is from the Lord. In fact, go back to those two verses I quoted earlier in Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his ways. But, qualification, it's the Lord that directs his steps. Verse 1 of the same chapter, the preparations of the heart belongs to the Lord, but the answer of the tongue are from belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In Psalm 19 and verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel shall stand. Life is a matter of divine providence, not natural law, not feverish human activity. It's the Lord that disposes. It is man that proposes. right? Psalm 115, verse 3. God sits on the throne of heaven and does whatever pleases him. Your word will not have the last word. Your plan will not be the plan that stands. Ephesians 1, verse 11, God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's providence, that's sovereignty. We don't have time to get into the depths of this, but let me throw three things quickly at you. If that's the reality, and you and I acknowledge it, number one, it encourages acknowledgement, it encourages adaptability, and it encourages appreciation. I'm going to just hop, skip, and jump. Number one, it encourages acknowledgement. If God is sovereign, you ought to acknowledge that. And the way you're going to acknowledge that best is on your knees in prayer, submitting your plans, giving your family into God's good keeping, asking him for the future. Life ought to be lived in a prayerful acknowledgement. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. We need to acknowledge him in all our ways. I love Psalm 57 in verses 1 to 3. I will cry to the Most High God who performs all things for me. The psalmist knew where the center of the universe was. Listen to these challenging words by P.T. Forsyth, a Scottish theologian. Prayerlessness is the worst sin because it bespeaks as nothing else does that root of all sin. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks. Number two, we're not only encouraged to acknowledge, we're encouraged to adaptability. We're not in control. God is. And so we must learn to adapt to his providence. Right? There's a purpose and there's a season to everything under the sun. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. Paul had to learn in whatever state he was in to be content. And sometimes he was up and sometimes he was down. Sometimes he was in the top of the mountain and sometimes the mountain was on top of him. But he learned to be content. He learned to live beneath the providence of God because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 23, and as George Mueller wrote in the margin of his Bible, and so are the stops. Maybe you're stopped. Maybe you're without a job. Maybe you're at a crossroads. Maybe you're waiting on a plan to come to fruition. That's all within God's purposes and plans. The stops and the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We need to be flexible and adaptable. I don't have time to go there, but Acts 16, 6 to 10, Paul was going to go one way. No, the Holy Spirit forbid it. Then he went another way, and the Holy Spirit stood in his way. And then he gets a vision to come over to Europe. The life is rarely a straight line. It's a combination of closed doors and open doors and corridors between. And that's not a fun place to be, but that's where you need to acknowledge God and be prayerful and submissive and be flexible for the zigzags of God's purpose in your life. Right? Mike Tyson, that famous theologian, who threw the game the other night. But anyway, everybody has a plan until they get smacked in the mouth. Just finished a really good book by Admiral McRaven, Navy SEAL, CENTCOM. He wrote a series of books. I've commended them to you. In his book, The Wisdom of the Bullfrog, he has a chapter. This is one of the chapters in the wisdom he passes on. No plan survives first contact with the enemy. So every good soldier has a contingency, a plan B. They adapt on the battlefield, you know. You're not going to be a good commander or leader if you get on the battlefield, something goes wrong, you go, well, what do we do now? No, you've got contingencies. You think things through. Be flexible and you know, trust the Lord and find your joy in him while things are changing around you. In fact, early this year, I had the privilege of preaching at a men's conference at Warren Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia. And there were 1,400 men there. There were several speakers, myself included. And one of them was actually David Pollock. If that name sounds familiar, it should. He was a Georgia Bulldog. He was a Bengals player in the NFL. He was an ESPN game day commentator, and we got time with him. He's a delightful man. But he said in his sermon that, you know, he's adjusted. He had to adjust to the disappointment of a back injury that took him out of the NFL. He then got booted, he pretty much told us, by ESPN because of his faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. And he said this, but I don't cry because things are over. I smile because they happened. That's a great attitude. That kind of adaptability, that flexibility, that waiting on the Lord. And if he changes your plans, well, you know it's within his will and you can remain happy and be grateful. Let me say that little phrase again. I don't cry because things are over. I smile because they happened. And when they don't continue to happen, you don't need to lose your joy. And then the final idea would be this idea of God's sovereignty not only encourages acknowledgement and adaptability, it encourages appreciation. Given what James has taught, all we can be sure of is now. We dare not assume tomorrow or many years. The only reasonable course of action is to live now, to appreciate the day you have and the moment you're in, and live it with passion, purpose, and priorities. Appreciate the moment you're in. Remember what we said. Yesterday is a spent check. Tomorrow, a promissory note. Today is cash in hand. Let's resolve with the psalmist. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Pause. Break that little line up. That's the first part of the line. This is the day the Lord has made. He's sovereign. It's one of these days he wrote down in his book, Psalm 139. He's sovereign. It's his will that prevails. And today he wills that I'm alive. And this day, this time, within history, this is the day the Lord has made. And in the light of that, I will. I resolve, I commit, I make this conscious decision. I will rejoice in it and be glad. Let's live life to the full in the moment we live. Whatever a hand finds to do, what? Do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Live this day as if it was your last day, for someday it will be. Proverbs 3:25. When it is within your hand to do good, do it. I love Jim Elliot's quote, who died a martyr among the Aucca Indians. Wherever you are, be all there. Whatever you perceive to be the will of God, live to the hilt. Love it. Steve Marucci, former head coach. Am I pronouncing that right? Mariucci. All right. Steve, got an Italian over here. Steve Mariucci, former head coach of the San Francisco 49ers, was once asked why he never wore a watch. His reply is classic. I never wear a watch because I always know it's now, and now is when I should do it. That's good. All I need to know, it's now. And I need to be focused on now and appreciate the moment I'm in. Finally done the responsibility. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's interesting. That's a verse we know, but we often rip it from its context. It comes at the end of this passage on providence and planning and not being presumptuous and the fact that we can sometimes act and boast in a manner that's evil. So here's the responsibility. Having challenged their arrogance, having corrected their ignorance, James now puts the onus on them to act differently. Like all good preachers, he's preaching for a verdict. And here's the point. Now that you know what is right, don't boast, but pray and submit your plans to God, for it's only if the Lord wills. Now that you know what is right, it would be wrong not to do what is right. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. He's imagining a moment like this. All right, I think you get it. I think I made it clear. Now you're about to go back to your business. Are you going to do it? Because if you don't do it, you've just added another sin to that sin of boasting. And the sin is inactivity. The sin is disobedience to what you know to be true. James speaks of the sin of omission. That's what strikes me, right? There's two kinds of sins, the sin of omission and the sin of commission. What's the sin of commission? That's doing what you know to be wrong, just violating a command in God's word. And then there's the sin of omission. That's not doing what you know to be right. One is an active sin, and the other is a passive sin. And as we close, I'll only take you to one example on that, and that would be the parable of the talents, where three servants are given an investment and told to invest it for the master's sake. And Jesus draws an analogy that God gives us time and talent and treasure, and he wants us to use it for his kingdom. And someday he's going to return, and we're going to give an account of what we did with what we had or what we didn't do with what God had given. And you've got that sad story about the servant who buried his talent in the ground. The other guys, doubled it, tripled it, so to speak. And the servant says, look, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. But his master answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. The point of the parable, in one respect, is you can do wrong by doing wrong, or you can do wrong by not doing right. The sin of omission, leaving undone the things that we should have done. We don't curse, but we fail to speak in love. We don't steal, but we fail to give generously. We don't murder, but we fail to breathe life into the hopeless. You get the point. We can feel good about failing to do the bad, but we don't feel bad about failing to do the good, and we should. That's the challenge here. D.L. Moody was to his generation what Billy Graham was to ours. He was untrained, uneducated, but he offered his whole self to Christ, and the Lord blessed his ministry. He rose to national and international prominence. Although untrained himself, he started the Moody Bible College in Chicago that continues to this day. Due to his lack of training, he was often criticized by the sophisticated saints. His words offended some, and his methods were considered uncouth. In fact, on one occasion regarding his words, a school teacher approached him and said, Mr. Moody, if I could not use the English language any better than you, I would not speak in public. Moody humbly replied, Lady, I know I make many mistakes, but I'm doing the best I can with what I have. What are you doing for Jesus with what you have? On another occasion, his methods was challenged. Manna went to Moody and complained about his methods. Moody said, look, I'm willing to change them. I'm willing to make them better. I don't like them much myself, but they're the methods I'm using. And then he turned it on his inquisitor and said, well, what methods do you use? To which the critic replied, none. To which Moody famously retorted, well, I think the way I do it's better than the way you don't do it. That's the point of James. Now that you know what you ought to do, do it. Acknowledge, adapt, appreciate for God's glory. I hope that's a good word for the end of 2024. Good for me, good for you as we begin 2025. Haven't we all lived long enough, whether you're young or old here today? We've all lived long enough. And time has proven and history shows us God governs in the affairs of man. That's a reality that deserves a recognition that should end up in a result. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word this morning. Thank you for these band of men. We've had a good 2024 at our men's breakfast. We've loved on each other. We have loved the time together. We have enjoyed your Word. We pray that the accumulative effect would be that we are holier and wiser and more obedient than we were at the beginning of this year. And Lord, as this year tapers off, we have felt the slap across the face of James 4. It is convictional. It is confrontational. James doesn't tiptoe in the tulips. He just sits a few businessmen down and wags a finger and says, okay, boys, listen up. And Lord, we've been listening and we have heard the message that he shared with them. Lord, we don't want to be idle. We want to get after it. We want to make our lives count. We want to make money. We want to use our gifts and our talents. We want to provide for our families. We want to underwrite your gospel. We want to be kind to the poor. We want to lay up for the future. We realize in all of these aspirations, there's aspects of biblical manhood there. You don't encourage us to be irresponsible or lazy. At the same time, before we know it, we've drifted. And we're polishing our medals. And we're standing up tall, holding out our chest in arrogant boasting. And if we never say it, we certainly think it. That at times we have been godless and consider ourselves the masters of our own fate and the captains of our own souls. Whereas we ought to say, if the Lord wills. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves afresh to you. What do we have that you haven't already given? So help us to use our time and our treasure and our talent for your glory. Help us not to be presumptuous but prayerful in our planning and execution. Help us to be flexible and adaptable when you rip up our plans and you start to write a new chapter in our lives. Help us to make the most of what is coming, not what is gone. Help us to, as Coach Wooden would say to the players at UCLA, help us to make every day a masterpiece. Appreciate the moment we're in, the day we're in. Help us to set a trajectory. Help us to get a momentum going within your will to become something for your glory as you permit. Lord, help us to reintroduce Dia Valente into our conversation and the words God willing into our speech. And so, Lord, we acknowledge you in all our ways. We trust you with all our hearts, and we do not lean completely on our own understanding. We don't walk by what we see, but by faith. And we just commend ourselves that in 2024 it might please you to smooth our path. Give us success at the church. Give us success in our families, in our businesses, for your glory, for the good of our country, our neighbors, and the welfare of all those we are responsible for. In Jesus' name, amen.